The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of this sermon is the Gethsemane and the cup of Calvary. Gethsemane and the cup of Calvary. We have the plan to divide this text into two parts. The first part, we're going to look at verses 32 to 36 and really focus in more on 36 this morning. This evening, we're going to go over the big view of verses 32 to 42 and what happens in the totality of the Garden of Gethsemane. So the focus today is the Gethsemane and the cup of Calvary, what Jesus prays in verse 36. And so in order to understand that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the setting, what happens beforehand in verses 32 to 34, and see how it's a sorrowful setting in arriving at Gethsemane. And then we're going to look at, in verses 35 and 36, Christ's prayer and the cup of Calvary. And most of our focus is really on what Jesus says in verse 36. So let's begin to enter into this story and enter into this time. For those who are new, perhaps, to Cornerstone, I want to be able to say that here, the Word of God is upheld, and the Word of God, the Bible, is believed in every word. And so because of that, teaching and preaching happens by verse studying of the Word of God. And because there's a verse-by-verse study of the Word of God, and we genuinely believe the Word of God, we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our only hope, that means what we do is we pay great attention to every word and action that Jesus has done, because we find our Lord, our Savior, our God here. And so pay attention to every detail as we go through this text. And then it will give us great understanding of the most important things in life if we truly understand these words. God has given these words to us to teach us and guide us about the only hope of salvation. And so we have verses 32 to 36. And when we see here Gethsemane, why do we want to visit Gethsemane? Have you ever gone to a lookout? My wife and I had found a particular lookout in Hawaii on our honeymoon that we enjoyed. We're overlooking a canyon, and we always remember and mention that lookout. We like to go, because we're from Florida, we like to go to the mountains for vacation. People from the mountain like to come to Florida for vacation. And so, since we're from Florida originally, we like to go to the mountains for vacation and find nice lookouts. And a lookout works in a way that where you can see a great amount in a short amount of time and identify. And the truth is, Gethsemane, why do we want to visit this garden today? Because it's like a lookout. From this lookout, we can see Calvary. We can see some very important things. We can see Jesus using an illustration, figurative language of a cup that teaches us about Calvary. So we visit today Gethsemane in order to better get a better view of Calvary. Let's enter into the setting. 32 to 34, we see a sorrowful setting. We read verses 32 to 34 again. It says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul and he is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" So here's the setting. In the book of Mark, remember, this book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ telling us about his death, burial, resurrection, and his ministry. And we can divide it into three parts. Chapters 1 to 8, we see his ministry in Galilee. Chapters 8 to 11, we see his road to the cross. And then in chapters 12 to the end, we really focus in on the last week. Here we are in chapter 14. And Jesus has come in. He's done a marvelous ministry, preaching the gospel, being a light to Galilee. Then he's declared to the disciples in chapter 8, he's going to go to the cross, and this is the purpose for which he came. And at first he's opposed and he's misunderstood. But then they continue, they follow him. They trust him. And he heads for Jerusalem. And we see him preparing the disciples in chapters 8 to 11 on the road to Jerusalem. Then we get to chapter 12 and he arrives into Jerusalem. And at first the people celebrate and he teaches in the temple in chapter 12. And he's opposed by the religious leaders. In chapter 13, he teaches a long discourse about his coming and the church age. And he comes, and we come to chapter 14. And Jesus is preparing with the Last Supper. And Judas leaves to betray him. And we see in verses 12, then into to 21, Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples. In verses 22 to 26, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Passover passes away. And in its place, we have the Lord's Supper. And then they sing a hymn, and they go out to the Mount Olives in verse 26. On the road there, we read in verses 27 to 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered," quoting Zechariah. Verse 28, "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So on the road to Gethsemane, we see this conversation taking place. A conversation full of prophecy and pride. Prophecy and pride. Christ is graciously, kindly warning the disciples that this will take place. And speaking of his resurrection in verse 28 and going before to Galilee. But in verse 29, we see Peter didn't hear anything about resurrection, anything about going to Galilee. Peter only heard that all of you will be made to stumble. And when Peter heard all, he heard Peter will be made to stumble. And so in his pride, he thinks, you know, I've been the faithful one. I'm the one who's taken lead here. And yes, I don't know about these other guys who are with us. They may fall away, but I will not. And some of you may have thought that way before. Maybe if you have more time in the church or more time following Christ, you may think, oh yes, so-and-so may fall away in time. But they're not as faithful as I am. And so we see great pride here. Great self-dependence in Peter. And the other disciples follow him in his pride and in his sin. And so we have a great contrast here coming up to Gethsemane between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus preparing himself for the cross, and the disciples, in their pride, thinking they're already ready for this trial that will come. And now we, in verse 32, we arrive at Gethsemane. It says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples," and so we stop here for a moment. Jesus has gone out of the city of Jerusalem. He's gone down a valley called the Kidron Valley, and he's come to the bottom of a large hill or a small mountain, depends on where you're from. And Florida would be a mountain. And so they come to the edge here, and there is a garden that has an olive grove that is there, that perhaps someone that Jesus knew owned the garden, but he was able to have access to this place. And because of the trees and the thickness of the trees, olive trees are shorter, thicker, and grow old. They can grow old for many years. Jesus found that entrance into there was a nice secret place to pray. And Jesus, in his sovereignty, is preparing for the cross of Calvary. He needs to prepare himself. And he knows the disciples need to be prepared. And he knows that prayer is the place and the way to prepare. He also knows Judas is out. Judas is out and about talking to the false teachers and preparing to betray him now at this very moment. And in his sovereignty, truly God and truly man, he needs to prepare. Truly God, he knows what's going on with Judas and how Judas knows that Jesus will be at Gethsemane praying. All this is in his plan. All is in his control. He freely gives his life as a ransom for many. And so he knows Judas is going to find him there. Jesus has a good grasp of the schedule. He's a good. He is never a man in a hurry and never a man behind. You always find him on time. On time in everything that he does. And so he arrives there just in time, the time to be able to pray, time for Judas to begin to do his evil plan and to prepare. And time to give a gracious patience with the disciples. And so we see here in verse 32, when they arrive at Gethsemane, they enter into this grove of thick trees, short olive trees. We also note that the name is Gethsemane, which means an olive press or crushed, which communicates the purpose of the place. And to us, we see more than just a name. We remember that here our Lord is crushed in this time of prayer as he considers the cup of Calvary. What are the instructions he says in this sorrowful setting? He's in verse 32, he says, "Sit here while I pray. Sit here while I pray." And the implication is you need to be praying too. They can kind of act as a buffer for Jesus to be able to have separation in case anyone comes in. They can kind of meet them and talk with them and say, Jesus is praying now. He needs his time with the Father. But also they are to be there praying themselves. Sit here, implying you have a responsibility too, while I pray. And so he took Peter, James, and John with him. He has a particular group, a particular plan. He has chosen in his sovereignty to prepare these three to be a special gift to his church, to be used in greater ways. And it's the same way today. Sometimes God chooses men, calls men to ministry, and they have the blessing of sitting with him in study of the Word of God and to know him, to be able to serve others and to help other people know him. And in this time, we see Christ's gracious sovereignty to them, but he also has a lesson to teach to them because they're very prideful as well. And they're going to learn this lesson and tell this lesson to us through the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and through the Gospels. And so we receive grace in our sin in the same way they receive grace in their sin. Jesus is patient to us by telling this story, and we need it more than we know. And he was gracious to them, and much more than they knew at the time. And so he takes them three, and the three were allowed a greater privilege before as well. Only the three entered the house of Jairus's, where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Only the three were taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. And so now we have the three here. And Jesus is calling them to pray. Jesus is calling them to pray, and he explains why. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And so here we see in verse 33, Mark, the gospel writer, is helping us by describing what's happened to Jesus at this time. And he picks out two words, trouble and deeply distressed. They're very similar words. One is describing the first, the troubled is describing how physically he's begin to be affected. Distressed in mind. Maybe you felt it before when you felt very nervous or something coming up. Maybe a test coming back from the doctor and you don't know what it's going to be. And your body begins to be affected by what you're thinking about. Jesus is beginning to have that effect and deeply distressed. He is profoundly troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow in the burden and the distress of what's happening. He has the great sorrows. If you remember in Psalm 22, is a psalm that describes the great sorrows of the Messiah are beginning to happen to Jesus. We do not see a, this is not a pre-atonement. This is not somehow a payment for sin, what's happening in Gethsemane. But it is an expression of his righteous life, which is part of our salvation. We'll explain a little bit more a little bit later. This is not a pre-atonement, but it is part of his righteous life, which is essential for our salvation. And so he's greatly troubled and distressed. Albert Martin used the example in a sermon over this text of going, of hearing of a husband who died. Let's say we're going to pick out, sorry, Pastor Michael. We're going to pick us up. Pastor Michael, he dies and we know it. And so Pastor Mark and Pastor Jerome know it, and they're going to go and they're going to tell Nancy. She doesn't know it. And so when they tell her, then there's an initial shock and then a deep sorrow that takes place. You understand in that illustration how that would happen in a wife? Jesus, coming up to this edge, this precipice of Calvary, has that shock emotion effect that he's here. He's arrived. It's time. It's already in motion. Judas is on the way. The cross is already prepared. The Sanhedrin is getting ready. They know what's coming. They're getting the whole group together. Jesus knows it's all coming into plan now. He's on the edge. And yet, there's also a deep sorrow. And so we see his true humanity in this time, in Gethsemane. He says in verse 34, we hear him begin to speak. And he said to them, he said to the disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. This is perhaps the only time we see Jesus asking the disciples for help. It's been the other way around the entire time, in every aspect. And yet, in his humanity, he is asking, he's explaining what he's going through in a very brief way in verse 34, explaining his deep sorrow, perhaps looking for a little sympathy. I don't think this is hyperbole where he says, even to death, even to death. I'm so sorrowful, I feel like I'm not going to continue to live, he's saying. So stay here and watch. Stay here and watch. He's saying for them, obviously, to physically stay there, but for what purpose? To watch, to be vigilant in prayer, to be alert, spiritually alert. This is going to be a great time of temptation. They need to be prepared to be dependent. And how it's not as though somehow you get prayer and it turns out like it's a battery that charges up the battery or something. This is prayer, and this watch is an expression of humility and grace, and that God is ready to be offering grace to them to help them through this time and to obey. But they must exercise their own responsibility and express this humility and dependence on him. And so perhaps in their pride, they think, yes, yes, yes. And pridefully, they think, yes, I'll be faithful to pray. But because of their pride that we saw on the road to Gethsemane, they are truly not prepared and truly not prepared to stay and watch. When we see this sorrowful setting, we stop back now and see the verses 32 to 34. We would consider, and some unbelievers have asked this question at this point, why was Jesus such a coward? Why was Jesus such a coward that other people die? In fact, we have a historical example in France in the time of Henry IV. Someone was preparing to get their head cut off, and they said boldly, declaring, look at how I don't have any fear. I'm going to the guillotine without fear. Like Jesus, that coward. And then that person died boldly, boldly. And so other unbelievers have asked that the same question. What's the matter with Jesus? Other people have died for different causes. People have died for governments. People have died for revolutions. People have died all the time. People have died all the time on the cross. This is not the first Jew to die on the cross. Many Jews died on crosses. Many people died in history on crosses. Why is Jesus so afraid? Well, the answer is in the next point. The answer is in the next point. In verses 35, we finish the setting, the sorrowful setting in verses 32 to 34. And now we pick up at the Lord's Prayer and the cup of Calvary in verses 35 to 36. We read in verse 35, "And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Let's focus in on what happens to Jesus and then what he says. What happens to Jesus in verse 35 and what he says in verse 36. In verse 35, it describes, "And he went a little farther and fell on the ground." This little farther is described in the other Gospels, in Luke, about a stone's throw away. So perhaps if we're thinking, if you're on the walkway here and you think about the other group of trees in the middle of the parking lot, you can throw a stone easily from the walkway to that group of trees. You can think Jesus went about that far away from Peter, James, and John. And he collapses. And the verb that's described here, "and fell on the ground," is normally a verb that's describing like a repeated action. Or he kept falling to the ground. It's as if he's stumbling to this point, as if the sins of the world are upon his shoulders. And he prayed that if it were possible, we begin to see his actions. He's praying that if it were possible, and in the hour might pass from him. When we see that if it were possible, we remember it was not possible. There was no other solution. The atonement is an absolute necessity. If you're going to go to heaven when you die, this is the only way. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other savior. There is no other person. There is no other way to go to God, be right with God. You can't make it by your own works. You can't make it by your repentance. You can't make it by attending church. You can't make it by being a good person. This is the only way. If it were possible, the hour might pass from him, he says. And so we have a summary of what he was praying, what he's looking for. This is not the first time that this prayer or thought had come to Jesus in his humanity. In John 12, verses 27 to 28, it reads, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus had predestined this hour in his sovereignty before the world began. Truly God, truly man, he comes. And as Hugh Martin said in his book, The Shadow of Calvary, said Jesus, if he were not to respond this way, it would show that he is not human. For Jesus to not pray that give me this cup, let this hour come, would show that he is not human, but he is truly man, essential, fundamental, necessary for our salvation. We learn who he is and what he is doing in his great work here by him stumbling, by him asking that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. There is no conflict in the Trinity here, but an expression we see of the greatest submission. Submission is not at its highest and purest form when you want to submit. Wives, this could be a point, or children to parents. When you want to submit and you submit, it's not really the submission as it needs to be. It's when you don't want to and you do it anyway because you know it's right. We do that much in our lives. We know that something is right, and at the moment, we don't want to do it. as simple as visiting the dentist, or as something like preaching the gospel to someone. We do what is right, trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. Jesus, in his righteous life, manifested that and has compassion on us to help us in our times of need in that. In verse 36, now, this is really where we wanted to get to. This is really where we wanted to get to. In verse 36, we hear his words. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He begins with Abba, Father. Not an irreverent term, but in a term expressing obedient surrender, in unconditional submission. He's using this simple, eager, Aramaic term to be able to cry out to his Father, express his love, dependence, reverence, and yet also obedience and surrender that he will submit, acknowledging his role in the relationship of the Trinity. Abba, Father. And then he says, all things are possible for you. He is saying and praying, if there is another way that is morally consistent with your will, if there is another way that you can accomplish your purposes, please do the thing. Let's have this other way. Theoretically, God can do whatever he wants. But he won't do whatever he wants. He will only do what's in accord with his righteous character. So we can apply that to a common misunderstanding today. People today think, I will ask God to forgive me. And that's all that I need to do. God is a forgiving God, and all I need to do is really be genuine and ask him to forgive me. No, God is righteous and just. And because he is just, holy, and righteous, he cannot just forgive you. Forgiveness doesn't work that way. Atonement doesn't work that way. Salvation doesn't work that way, because it would be against God's goodness and greatness. He would be a sinner to save that way. He cannot save that way. Jesus is here praying, all things are possible for you. And he thinks and he references, he says, take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me. So here we arrive at the cup of Calvary, Gethsemane and the cup of Calvary. Here we've gotten to the point, and now we can understand why Jesus has so much sorrowful. It is about this cup. It is about this cup that he is dreading, this cup. His sorrow, his troubled and deeply distressed, is about what's in the cup. His explained that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And as Luke describes in his prayers, he is praying, and so he shed something as in blood in his sweat. Why? Why does Jesus come to Gethsemane? The cup is coming. Why has he had this deep distress? The cup is coming. Why does he say to the disciples, stay here and watch? The cup is coming. Why does he fall to the ground as if the sins of the world are on his shoulders? The cup is coming. Take this cup from me. And now, the cup is not a real literal cup. You can't go to heaven and pick up the cup and look at the cup. The cup is a symbol. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of something. It's a symbol of something finite. All of the sins that all of the believers, all of the elect, had committed and would have committed in the future. All, if you're in Christ, all of your sins are in this cup. If you're not in Christ, the cup is for you. And so we read here, take this cup away from me. Maybe we can get some help from the Old Testament to understand why is Jesus speaking of a cup to speak of Calvary. Well, We saw in chapter 10 earlier, before the, going back to the Old Testament, in chapter 10 of Mark, in verses 38 to 39, there, Jesus had had a previous conversation with the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he had asked them in verses 39 to 40, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I baptize you will be baptized." He spoke of a cup here. We see in the Old Testament, there's more references to a cup. In Psalm 11, verses 5 to 6, it says, "The wicked will rain, he will rain coals on the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion, their portion. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is mixed red. It is fully mixed and pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." In Isaiah 51, verses 17 to 21, God spoke of the fury, the cup of his fury. Jesus' agony is not simply because of the physical pain or being deserted on the cross. It is because of the cup as revelation. Let's read Revelation, the Revelation, verses 14, chapter 14. We'll read verses 9 to 11 to get an idea of the cup. More explanation of the cup. Revelation verses 9 to 11. "Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Don't get distracted now by the mentions of the beast and his image. Focus on the main point. The main point is unbelievers drink this cup of the wrath of God poured out full strength. That is what we're wanting to get for today. We're wanting to see that this cup is describing a righteousness. Because God is good, he has this cup. This cup is not a bad thing. This cup is a good thing. And it is your greatest problem. It is a good thing, and yet it is your greatest problem. The cup of indignation. Like in Jeremiah 25, the cup, God says, "The cup is filled with the wine of my wrath." In Ezekiel 23, verses 32 to 34, he says, "The cup of ruin and desolation." In Habakkuk 2:16, speaking again of wrath, he says, "The cup of Yahweh's right hand." The cup is all of the judgment, all of the wrath that God has for every sin that has ever been committed. And we remember that God has counted every sin and has known every evil thing done in the dark and in the light. No politician can hide in with an evil scheme. No child can lie in secret to their parents without God knowing. Everything is known by him. 200 years ago, a little woman commits sins and evil words of bitterness in Venezuela, and God knows it all. 100 years ago, an old man died in Russia, full of immorality, and he died, and God knew every sin. And now today in Kentucky lives a young girl who's deceiving her parents in her home now. And God knows it all. God knows it all. And he has judgment. Because he is good, he must judge. Because he is good, he has a cup. He has the cup of his wrath, the cup of his indignation. Indignation is a word that we read in Revelation 14 to describe how this cup is a good thing. He is indignant. Indignant means that he needs to be angry. For him not to be angry with the wicked, he would be evil. He would be like Eli. In the call to repentance, we learned of Eli who let sin go on. And we see that now in, the Me Too movement, right? That where when churches or governments or people hide sexual abuse, then later on, it's revealed. God has a way of bringing these things out, and it's a shame. And people will say, how could you cover that up? How could you be an Eli? How could you be an Eli? What evil it is. God does not cover things up. God does not sweep things under the rug. God counts every sin and has a just punishment for every single sin. This cup is a good thing, but this cup is our greatest problem. This cup will mean, what will it mean for Christ? What will it mean for Christ? Christ is on the edge here of Calvary, and it's as if he can feel the heat of hell or smell the sulfur of hell. Hell is a place that exists, a real place that exists to punish people. It is the way that they, people who do not trust in Christ, it is the way that they drink the cup for all eternity. It is the way that they will for all eternity continue to drink the cup. And sadly, in a room this size, some of you will for all eternity drink that cup in hell. Some of you here, Christ will drink it in your place. This is the great divide. This is the great divide. You will drink the cup, or Christ will drink the cup for you. But the cup will come. And so Christ comes recognizing in his humanity the need for that he has for his deity to uphold him in this time. He being a perfect example also gives us the guidance of how we should depend upon him. And he will also in the suffering, in his part of his righteous life. Remember, not in atonement, but it is part of his perfect righteous life to depend upon the Father here in this time. And because of this, he becomes the great intercessory priest in our place. And tonight we'll look at more of his intercessory role as priest that is connected with this text. For now, we consider that's an effect of what happens here. But for now, we consider the meaning of the cup. Take this cup from me, he prays. Take this cup from me. And so, the cup is the wrath of God. The cup is the righteous indignation. All the punishment that should be poured out on us. And Christ in Calvary, when he goes to Calvary, and in those 3 hours, he suffers on the cross of Calvary and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes the cup to his lips and he drinks of the cup and he drinks all of the cup down to its very bottom, down to the dregs, the last that's in the bottom of the cup. He doesn't leave one sin of his elect unpaid for. This cup, Jesus says, please take it from me. In his human, sanctified, perfect will, he must pray this way. He must respond this way. You understand that I was driving the car trying to think through, the impact of this. How could you realize the impact of this cup? What if we just put you in hell for 60 seconds? Would you understand the impact of this cup? Would you come out more appreciative? Surely we don't have to play games like that. Surely we can, by faith, read this and trust this and see simply by the way that Jesus is responding, that he has never responded this way in any other time, in any other solution, in situation. Surely in this time, just by the way that Christ responds, can we not see the importance of what's happening here? Can we not see that this cup is our greatest problem? Can this text not affect us and teach us that our sins deserve punishment? If Jesus, the bravest man, could come to this point and be here praying this way, should we not be grateful and thankful to him? Here we see him coming to submission, coming to trust in his Father when he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." We see the conflict of decree and desire here, where he knows this is decreed, and yet in his desire, in his humanity, he has a true, genuine, sinless desire to have another solution. But because there is not, he'll drink it. He'll take it. He'll trust the Father. And he'll do this great work. And we see here that he focuses in on the Father's will as an expression of trust and love to his Father. In John 4, he says that Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In Philippians 2:8, it describes Jesus that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And because of this humbling, he is our perfect high priest, the intercessor, the mediator that we so desperately need. Because he came to this point, and it was not, to say it lightly, was not easy. And so he trusts the Father and takes upon him this cup, this cup. We've seen here today, in verses 32 to 34, a sorrowful setting in Gethsemane. And then verses 35 to 36, we see Christ's prayer in the cup of Calvary. But what is this to us? Another story? Another story for us to hear? How should it affect you? How should it change you? How should you think about it? How should you apply? And so, we see, once again, this story is not just a story for us, but this is the most important thing that has happened. This story of Jesus going to the cross and his response here, his explanation of the cup, is the most important thing for us to understand. And so it is a great call for us to see our need, our great need to repent and believe in the gospel, to continue to repent and believe the gospel. This is our great need. When we see the cup, we do not see it, and we see that Jesus takes this cup in Calvary and pays for all of the sins of all of those who would repent and believe in him. We see our greatest need and our greatest hope. When we're discouraged, then we think of this truth. When we're tired, we think of this truth. When we're tempted to enter into sin, we think of this truth. When we are in our greatest need, we return to this and we say, "I should be in hell now, not sitting in Cornerstone, worshiping the Lord. I should be in hell now. I should have died if God gave me what I deserve. I should have died and be in hell. But instead, he drank the cup for me. The cup had my name on it. It was not his cup. It was not his cup. It was my cup. And he drank it." It changes all of life. It changes all of life. What do we have that we can give? We give all of our lives, all of our souls, all of our time, all of our emotions are for him now. He is our Lord and our Savior, our God. How can we not give him all? How could I come here and not speak of him? How could you leave and not speak of him? How could we not take this time to glorify him, to worship him, to sing songs to him? He deserves everything. He deserves everything. And our sin is when it is manifested in a great way when we see this cup and we pass by as if it's a product in a store window. And when we pass by, or we see in our pride, we don't admit our sin or our need. We're more like Peter. We're much more like Peter than we are like Jesus, to confess the truth. We're much more like Peter. And that's, you know, that's in re-preparing for this sermon, that was a scary thing for me. That these truths would become old or pass by once again. And that I could think about the cup and how he drank it all with indifference. That's the great sin. The great sin of idolatry. Let's worship the Lord. Let's respond by worshiping the Lord and repenting and believe the gospel. Another application is we should see the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. If you're an unbeliever, see the seriousness of sin and see Christ as your only hope. He drinks the cup. He's the only one who can drink it all. You will take it. It will take forever for you to drink it. You will never drink it. You will be forever in hell drinking it. But he offers his grace now while you're alive. If you're a believer, don't be deceived by all the lies of the world. The world in every way, shape, and form, we're going to try and tell you, oh, you have excuses for sin. Sin is because of, or it's not sin, it's a mistake or it's a condition. And you think in a million ways why sin doesn't matter. And the world wants to tell you in a different million different ways why you can have excuses or it's not really that bad. It's not really that bad. It's not really that bad. In this cup, we see, yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is reality. What's on the TV, what's on streaming, what's on your co-worker says or students say or your teacher says, that's not the truth. Here's the truth. This building and this place exists to be a pillar and foundation for the truth. And here's the truth. Yes, every sin is significant. And so let's cast all our hope on Christ. Let's take the seriousness of sin and apply it in our lives. Let's repent. Let's look for help. Let's help our brothers. The arrogant one is like Peter. I won't fall. Why wasn't Peter thinking about his brothers? You think, I don't need group. Well, maybe you don't need group, but maybe your brother needs you to be there. If you don't do it for yourself, do it for your brother. Be the church for your brother at least. You see how we're like Peter? We think more of ourselves. And in reality, self-deceive. Lastly, last application. We trust. We trust in Christ. We continue to trust in Christ. We'll speak more of this tonight, but how good is he? How good is he in his kindness to the disciples? How good is he to help them? How good is he to call them to watch? How good is he to pray and to be our high priest? How good is he to drink this cup in our place? And how good is he here where he obeys? He obeys. And remember that when Jesus dies on the cross, he not only takes the wrath of God for every single sin counted, and drinks that cup. He not only does that, but in our union with him, he gives us his own righteousness. All of the ways that the disciples disobeyed, and he obeyed in the garden. And he gives his righteousness, his own righteousness, to the disciples. He says, you didn't obey, you didn't watch and pray. I prayed in your place. I obeyed in your place. And in salvation, our sins are not only taken by him on the cross in the cup of Calvary, but he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, and his obedience here is part of his righteous life that is for our salvation. Let's trust in him and abandon all pride and all self-trust. What we've seen today is we've taken a glimpse into Gethsemane. We've looked at the sorrowful setting, and we've seen Christ's prayer and the true heart of Gethsemane. We see the cup, and we see here from a better view, we have a view from Gethsemane, a better view of Calvary, to understand Christ and his gracious salvation of sinners. We're sinners and we need him. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you. Truly, we're here today to glorify you. This is your day for your songs to be sung to you, for us to focus on you. And we want to glorify you today. We want to say thank you, Jesus, for drinking the cup. We see, and with eyes of faith, we see our name on the cup. We see that we deserve to drink this judgment, to receive this punishment. And we thank you once again. Once again, we come back to this point. And once again, we recognize and we reaffirm our need and our trust for you. Lord, you alone are our only hope. Help us to, with this reminder, to go on and persevere, remembering that you drank the cup in our place. And we glorify you and thank you and love you. Amen.